2024 is the year of podcasts, and we want to let you know about a brand new show that is live right now. Join with me to share the good news about the Worthy of Everything podcast. It's just one of the two hosts, Jedra Lasso. Jedra, you've been working on this podcast in the background. Our team has been very excited as we've been preparing for its launch. How does it feel to know that the episodes finally are out there and we're moving forward every single week?
It is so exciting, and I am just excited to see where God takes it. And I have so much hope that it is going to be an incredible blessing to the listeners.
Amen, amen. But as I understand it, this is a show tackling the issues of mental health through the lens of the gospel. Can you share just a little bit more about the heart and the intent and who you're really trying to serve through the Worthy of Everything podcast?
So I personally was freed from depression, and as I've come to understand my freedom from sin and identity in Christ, I start to recognize all these amazing gifts that God has given us. So yeah, just exploring and hearing awesome testimonies about how to walk out true intimacy with a loving father who pursues his kids.
Oh man, sounds like a good time. If you want to check out the show, lovereality.org/podcasts, and look for the Worthy of Everything show.
The world doesn't think that the gospel can change your life, but we know that it can. And that's why we want you to hear these stories, stories of transformation, stories of freedom, people getting free from sin and healed from sin because of Jesus. This is Death to Life.
When it came to change like this, the only thing I knew of, this is where growing up in the church does come into play, because the only thing I knew of was God. But I kind of like didn't really have a relationship with him like that. So I was like, all right, God, listen, I'm either this way and then I'm 100% going to be that way, or you're going to do something about it. And then I remember I went to sleep, I went to sleep crying. And then the next day I woke up and I had no need for smoking weed, no interest in drinking alcohol. And it's been that way ever since.
Yo, welcome to the Death to Life podcast. My name is Richard Young. And we've been doing this podcast for 2.5 years. And that doesn't seem like a long time. I don't think it really is. But this is like 117, 118, 116. Don't quote me. I don't have the stats in front of me. Episode. And it's because of people that listen and donate to the Death to Life podcast that we're able to continue putting out these stories. So if you would be a lamb, if you find it in your heart, to continue to help us put these episodes out, go to lovereality.org and donate to the Death to Life podcast. We desperately want to keep putting these out, and we believe we're always going to have stories as long as we're preaching the gospel. That's how good the gospel is. I'm convinced. You can't convince me otherwise. So yeah, partner with us, lovereality.org. Want to talk to you about Bryce. And I have not met Bryce in person, but that dude can dance. I follow him on Instagram, and every time he comes on there, I just try to bust a move. And we're going to hear his story today. A lot of ups, lots of downs, and then Christ shines through. I think you're going to love it. It was a huge blessing for me to meet Bryce, and I think you're going to be blessed to hear his testimony. So buckle up, strap in. Love y'all. Appreciate y'all. So who are you, bro? Where are you from? Where did you grow up, man?
Yeah, my name is Bryce Johnson. Bryce McIvory Johnson is the full name. Bryce Professor Locke Johnson is the dance name. I grew up in New Jersey, South Jersey, so the Philadelphia side. Born and raised in a city called Willingboro, New Jersey. Spent my summers in Philly, because that's where my family is from. And yeah, that's where I come from.
So where would you say your story starts, man, on this journey that you've been on?
Oh, man. Honestly, I think all of our stories start from the beginning, from childhood, really. But that would be quite long. So I think if it was a movie, we would have the flashes of my childhood. And the interesting part would start getting probably to my high school years. So on my way to high school, I grew up in a household that was toxic, but on paper, it wasn't. Both my parents stayed together, have always been together, still are. But up until I was about 25, my dad was struggling very, very severely with alcohol and drug abuse. binges, disappearing for a week at a time, even 2 weeks, stumbling back in. And so I used that to kind of preface going into, and then also like we couldn't, it was a household that what we really didn't talk about emotions. We weren't really good at explaining what is wrong with us. We were good at expressing it in our anger and our frustrations and our arguments, but we weren't good at processing and dealing with and talking about. And if you did start trying to talk about something, it would turn into a fight because why are you bringing that up? So that caused a lot of things that I later found out in therapy and things like that, what it was, which I don't want to. So the preface is I have ADHD, so I go, my mind goes crazy. And so sometimes I'll be jumping around and back and forth. So please reel me in if you need to.
I have ADHD too, and maybe that's why I ask all these questions, man. I just get interested and I go off on these rabbit trails, and hopefully we'll find our way
normally
back.
Normally we do, but
the blind leading the blind,
normally
right?
We do, but it's just for the audience and for you. But good to know that we're you and I at least on the same page. So getting back to it.
Yeah.
So basically, I'm a child of rejection. I'm a child of rejection, child of suppressed emotions, and very immature when it comes to being emotional. I'm very emotionally immature at this point and irresponsible. Yeah, which most high school students are, but mine is to the next level because of how I grew up. So I'm already struggling in high school because I'm like that invisible kid. It was weird because I had my friendships, my circle of friends were all the popular kids, but I was invisible because I was a friend by default because I happened to know them either from the soccer team or from the previous school I went to or the street I lived on. And so I just kind of knew them by association. And they were cool with me. We grew up playing together, but by the time you get to high school, things start to kind of separate because everybody wants to be cool and accept it. And I didn't really fit the bill of the geek, but also didn't fit the bill of the cool kid. So I was somewhere in the middle.
What gave you your value, would you say, back then? Like soccer, when you were an athlete?
Yeah, see, this is what we're going to get into a little bit later because this is what my whole foundation is now. But my value was based in what people thought of my output. So external validation, I summarize it as external validation now. But that was my value, what people thought of me. And if people weren't accepting me, if I wasn't in a certain circle that I felt like I wanted to be in or should be, then there was something wrong with me and I need to fix that. Actually, where that came from was a conversation with my mom where she was saying that she felt bad because she used to tell me and my brother, don't do this, don't say that. Because your father might get upset and then he might go on his binge. So I grew up with this idea that how I acted determined people's behavior towards me. What I said determined people's behavior towards me. So I was taught at an early age to be what other people needed you to be and not yourself. She wasn't doing that directly, but that ended up kind of being what's happening. And it's not even her fault, but that's how I grew up. And if I had to trace it to something, that's what it would be. You know, just this idea that, oh, shoot, my dad is not going to like me if I do this. So that became my mindset that, okay, I got really good at reading a room and manipulating and reading people and knowing exactly what they needed. The problem is they never felt like they knew where I stood, if that makes sense.
Yeah, sure. I think that's what happens in a home where, like you were saying, if you have a parent who's volatile or something, you end up learning how to navigate that through watching very closely. And I guess you could use the word manipulating, but you're on survival mode. You don't want to have a uncomfortable experience. So you learn how to navigate that.
Yeah. The sad thing is you just never get to be yourself.
You might not even know who that version.
My rock bottom kind of happened about 4 or 5 years ago. 6, I think now.
So, you're in high school. You don't know that you're being taught this stuff, but you've been taught this stuff your whole life, unbeknownst to not front of your mind or your mom and dad's mind. Yeah. So how was it going then in high school?
High school, it wasn't my favorite time. The times where I was most happy when I was on the soccer field or doing something where I knew I could achieve and I knew I was good.
Mm-hmm.
So sports was the thing back. And then I was involved, and I grew up Baptist. So I grew up in the church from the beginning. So, but the problem with growing up in a church is you don't really get to appreciate it. You know, or there's a chance that you don't really get to appreciate it because it's just what your family does. So you do it because the family does it. You're not taught about God. You're not taught about really understanding. You're not, it's just, this is what it is. We go to church. I believe in God, but that's probably because I grew up around believing in God. Right. And I knew my faith wasn't strong. And we'll get to this later on, but I knew my faith. I realized my faith wasn't strong after I moved to LA. But so my God back then was literally the validation of other people. If I had to put my God into something, my God, what I lived for was the validation of other people, which is probably the most unstable faith anybody could have, you know, because we all have faith, right? But that's where my faith was and in what other people thought of me.
I think most people are like that. They just don't know it.
Yeah.
Like when I was talking to somebody online, they're asking me these questions about these relationships and I'm just kind of describing that your relationship can only be as healthy as if you don't need that person, but you enjoy that person.
Exactly.
And they're trying to figure out, oh, maybe I really do need this person to be okay. Maybe it isn't about, and so most people don't even realize that they're putting something besides a foundational thing as their foundation. Like, oh, I'm putting my foundation in how I'm doing in school,
yeah,
or what job I get or the money I make or if people like me or my Instagram account, yep, or whatever. And it ends up not going or being a roller coaster. So good could go great and then it could be terrible.
I mean, that's what changed the game for me was realizing that every single person in this world has faith. So their faith isn't exclusive to religion.
Right.
Because that's what I used to think. And later, way later in life, which is more recent years, I realized that, whoa, faith is not exclusive to religion. Every single person has faith. So then that's the question, right? What is the faith in? And like I said, my faith was literally in the external validation and in material things.
Yeah, the songwriter said that everybody has a master, right?
Exactly. So
if your life falls apart when your relationship falls apart, your relationship was Lord.
Exactly.
If your life falls apart when your bank account goes low, then your bank account was lower. But everybody has a master. So you get through that. What happens next? Or you're in high school. What happens next?
Yeah. So I'm in high school. So then this is where I think things really started slowly just deteriorating my spirit and my soul. Because what happened was then the two new girls came to high school. What happens with two new girls, especially if they look good, comes to high school, all the guys are trying to get with them, especially the popular ones. And so I wasn't even trying. I was just like, yeah, they definitely not into me. But one of them ended up being into me. And that, again, knowing where my faith is in my external validation, that really, so then she kind of became my Lord, my God.
Yeah, yeah.
And so what ends up happening is after some time, she ends up getting pregnant. And, you know, the type of person that I am, I was like, I jumped right into it. Like, I was scared as heck, but we did tell my parents. They weren't happy, but I jumped right into it. This is about 17, 18, whatever, that junior, senior year. And I'm like ready to be a father. And the thing is, I was actually, when she was born, that was actually at that time the best thing that ever happened to me because I didn't really have any kind of faith in myself. And I felt like this was the first human being in my life that would love me, that loved me no matter what, that just loved me for me. Mm-hmm. So I ended up naming her Destiny. And yeah, man, like we just hit it all. Like I just was so into being a father to the point that I would even step over my own boundaries of doing extra stuff. Cause at this point we weren't together because I found out she was sleeping with a friend of mine at the time and things like that. So, and I asked him to help me out by driving her around because my dad got upset with me with something. So took the car from me And so through all of that, then he started spending time with her, blah, blah, blah. But so we weren't together anymore, but we split the custody. But then she would do things like going out with a dude that she was messing with at the time. But I didn't care because it was more important. And it was like more time with Destiny. But my parents were like, yo, you got to finish high school. You got things you got to do. And she's overstepping these boundaries. And I just didn't care. So there was a lot of friction in my own household, my parents, this, that, and there. But, you know, this went on for about a year and a half. And then, see, my dad never believed that Destiny was mine. My mom didn't believe it at first, but then she started believing it. But that ultimately, I think, was because of just her being the loving soul that she is. She just wanted, and I think she wanted to believe it for me because I would believe it so much. Mm-hmm. And then finally, I felt like I wanted to shut my dad up and prove him wrong. So I got the paternity test and found out that without a doubt, basically, she was not mine. And we took another one. Without a doubt, she was not mine. And so I called the mother and found out and asked her like, yo, my question, I didn't even not want to be the father anymore. I still had planned on being the father. But what happened was I called her and said, yo, why are both of these tests say that she's not mine? And then she just says, bye, Bryce, with a sigh, like I disrupted her day. She just said, bye, Bryce. And then goes to the daycare to pick her up. And I never heard from, and what I didn't hear from her for a while. And then the daycare woman, she was so kind and she understood the situation. And she called me one day when she wanted to, and she really wasn't supposed to because it was the Mother's Day that time. But she wasn't taking her there for a long time. So then she called me. It was like, listen, she dropped her off. She just has to do something real quick. So I don't know when she's going to be back. So if you want to see her, now is the time. So I went to go see her, which was what I knew would be the last time. And it was weird because Destiny, she loved me so much. And this time she was acting like she barely knew me. And then, you know.
How old was she at this point?
Nearly two. And so so I get in the car and I'm crying and everything like that and all this stuff. And I think, and I cried for a little bit and that was it. I really didn't talk about it much anymore. And I just really, and at the time, this is when I was dancing. And so I just really dove into that and just, because then dancing became was a thing that people also accepted me for. I had friends because I was a dancer, people, girls and everybody else liked me because I was a dancer. So I just dove into that. And that, just because I didn't want to deal with, it was too hard to deal with that pain in that situation. So I just dove into dance like head first, not looking back. Among other things, this is what started my addictions and stuff like that. I was doing things that I was against that up until that point. So yeah, that's just to kind of like put like a, in that chapter, boom, that's kind of what the start of the deterioration spiritually and in my soul.
Man, that's painful. How'd you get into dancing? How did this become a thing? Was it just something you were naturally good at?
No, I got into dancing and this is what I was getting at because I broke my leg. This was during the period when I was still taking care of Destiny, but I broke my leg in a championship game in high school my junior year. And the recovery wasn't the same. Like I was top goalie. I was playing since I was four. I never had an injury. Was one of the top goalies in the state, had scholarships, everything like that, ready to go. Scouts were at the game. The newspaper was there at the game, ready to do an article on me, and broke my leg. So,
how do you break your leg as a goalie? Somebody ran
because
into
I was.
You or
see, the thing
like
is,
that?
What I was known for is you could nobody. I was one of the best goalies to shut down a one-on-one situation. So, like, I would literally run all the way out the box. I don't care if you were at the 50. If you were looked like you were going to be by yourself, I would just sprint like a bull straight at you. And almost always got to stop the ball because before I played goalie, I played the field. So I was very good at playing this field as well as playing goalie. So I wasn't afraid to go out the box and only be able to use my feet. And so that's what I did. It was a one-on-one situation. So I was like, all right, kill or be killed. So I just go straight for the ball. But me and the other player both missed the ball and kicked each other in the leg. And I broke my shin. Ooh. And so that put me obviously in a hospital, but then the article became something different because now they're talking about my injury and stuff like that. And the scouts and everything changed their mind. So I lost my scholarships and everything like that. So I got into, but I always wanted to work for myself. So I got into dance because I became the manager of some of my friends in high school at the time. This is after we graduated. I became a manager of them. I knocked on all their doors, said, listen, my dad has an African drum group. Let's put a dance team together. Y'all can open. And then I'll just be the manager to make sure we get other gigs and stuff like that. So I still wasn't even dancing at that point. What got me into dancing was when we started going to my dad, the schools that my dad was performing in, and I was watching the kids and how they just lit up. I was like, yo, man, I want to do that for people. From a young age, I was very much about making people feel hope for themselves and feel good about themselves and stuff like that. Even with the dark world I was living in my mentally and emotionally, I still had this need to make people just feel good about themselves. And it ended up being a gift, actually, that I realized that I had that turned into what it is now in my life. But I just studied it day in and day out with the crew. And we just watched videos, hip hop this, hip hop that. We lit, ate, slept, breathed everything hip hop and hip hop culture. And we, you know, became a dance crew.
What was the hit music at this time that you were dancing to? I'm trying to trying to ask you how old you are without asking how old.
You know what? I don't even know, but this is back from this is in the 2000s, so this is the T-Pain era, things like that. Okay. I'm like 19 at 20 at this time, and I'm an 84 baby, and I'm 38 now. To give you a little picture of that time period. So we all know that period. That was 50 Cent in the club, T-Pain, Chris Brown and Usher, like all that stuff.
Yeah.
And so we in the clubs battling.
And you were good at
it. Oh, yeah. Not at first. I was the worst in my crew. And actually, I was afraid to dance publicly for a while until I overcame that hump. But then once I overcame that hump, it was like, then my skill level just started really scaling really fast.
Yeah. Wow. So what happens, man? You get into this dance thing. Or you're thinking like, this is going to be my career,
heck no.
This is going to be my life. Like, this is.
We were just dancing because we just wanted to be good. We wanted to be good. Every day was just to get good and get better. We taught dance and did workshops because we were like, yo, we can make money off of it. And we did shows and stuff, but we weren't thinking long term, because if we were, the amount of money we were making, we would have done things a little bit differently and stuff like that. But,
sure.
Yeah, we had a dance crew. My parents, after they became believers, my dad ended up being our manager. This is, of course, after he got himself cleaned up and everything like that. And then throughout this period, though, there's a lot of toxicity happening in my life. I was in one toxic relationship that was really bad. And then things just happening, like not paying parking tickets catching up, going to jail. Going to court, having to decide between going to my court date or going to this audition for So You Think You Could Dance, because I got sent all the way to L.A., but the trip to L.A. was the same day as I was about to go back to court. So I skipped court, went to the trip, lost my license, but got on So You Think You Could Dance. Things are just crazy, chaotic, and I was only going for the things that were just interesting or just made me feel good. And so, I end up in LA. I was in LA for two reasons. One, because I got the audition, but two, because I was also running away from really volatile relationship I was in. And just, I felt like my life was so just damaged in Jersey that I just wanted something different. And I got that up. I got flown out to LA for free. And because of just getting this audition and just going, winning it straight there, I was like, yo, I'm going and let's see what happens. And then got kicked out at the first round. And then I was at the airport, like with $160, like, do I go back home or do I stay? Talk to a couple people on the phone, talk to my dad. My dad was like, you told me LA was where it's at, right? That's where you need to be in order to make it. I was like, yeah, I did say that. He was like, to me, that's a no-brainer, you know? And So I ripped up the ticket, caught a taxi back into like North Hollywood, stayed at a motel, that costed like a third of my money. I had so out of that 160, third of that was gone, or maybe a little more than that. And then the next day called one of my crew members who I remember moved to LA, wanted to see where he was. He lived, get this, yo. I spent all that money on a hotel room for one night. When I told him where I was, which room motel I was at, he was like, dude, I live two blocks away. Why ain't you just call me? I forgot you lived here till the job. So he was like, man, get out of there. He's like, don't spend another night there. So I got out, walked this place with my bags. He took me to an LA party where I met some people who worked for this YouTube company called Mahalo. And they ultimately ended up being the people that gave me one of my first digital jobs. And I was actually one of the first people to do hip hop YouTube tutorials. If not the first, I think I was the first, but I'm not going to claim that because I don't know that 100% to do hip hop YouTube tutorials on Mahalo, which at the time were the most cert. A lot of it because of my persona on So You Think You Could Dance. And had I known what YouTube was back then, I would not have done the videos for $25 a pop. And that's it. But nobody knew what YouTube was back then except the companies that were already in tech, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. And they weren't telling me. They weren't going to let that information go.
Right.
So, yeah, man, I'll stop there because I can keep going.
So your new life is in L.A.? Like you get out of this relationship? You got warrants for parking tickets?
Yep.
Then the L.A. lifestyle starts happening?
Yep.
What was that like?
L.A. was good. L.A. had its great points, but don't get me wrong. But I was in such a depressed state of mind that I didn't get to enjoy L.A. The industry, I wasn't cut out for it at the time. I ended up having this job for DirecTV that I really hated. Then in L.A., I had another toxic relationship. I was with a woman, and we were together for a minute, living together and everything. And then one day, she turns around, and I say these things, and I'm transparent about these things because, one, you got to understand the amount of rejection and just that I was dealing with and being told, but not being told, but my mental telling me because of these things, how unworthy I am. So, and that's in contrast to all the good things that were happening that I just didn't see because I was just in this dark cloud. So flash forward, one day on Christmas, she wakes up looking at me saying, I'm gay. And I'm just like, cool. I got no problem with that, but it's just the fact that it's like, because, and here's where the problem was for me, because it wasn't, I could care less. It wasn't about the sexual preference. It was about the fact that this girl came, and at the time, the girl's girlfriend got her a birthday gift to work with. My girl at the time, because my girl was a dancer and a very known one. And next thing I know, she's over a lot. But I'm like, okay, y'all became friends. She looks up to you. They started hanging out more and more. Then they started hanging out to the point where she wasn't really telling me really clear. So I saw the signs really early. But also, it was really hard for me to say because you can't really prove it. But I knew. And
you're hoping that it's not true.
Yeah, and then part of me was like, I want to be true. And by the way, and this was during, now I'm starting to jump. But anyway, this was during, my weed addiction was like through the roof at this point, like where I was literally wake and baking doesn't even do it justice. Calling it wake and bake doesn't even do it justice. Like calling me a stoner doesn't even do it justice. But I was like, so I wasn't doing nothing, y'all. I was just like balcony,
high
smoking.
All the time.
Whatever, smoking, going to places, not really being present. Like, it was just crazy and stuff. And I'll backtrack in a minute to tell you about the addiction, because where that came from was a whole different thing too. But anyway, so I knew this was happening. Then I find out, that's when it happens on Christmas. She tells me I'm gay. Then I'm like, okay, now it all makes sense. So you've been doing, and then this whole thing comes out.
And I know the other thing that pissed me off is not only were you cheating on me, but then I also knew the girl was just using you. Because I can read people. Like, you know, people don't, I'm like, that's one thing. One thing I know about myself is when I read somebody, I know is I can almost guarantee I'm on point. So I'm like, yo, it's bad enough that you did that, but also she's using you. Nobody in your life right now, besides your mom, cares about it, and your brother cares about you the way I do. And so, yeah, we're not together, but I'm still telling you this because I care about. And like, we had this argument and I'm left, moved. That's when me and we started developing a friendship because she introduced me to, and I'm trying not to say the name, and I don't want to say too much because then people are going to know who it is. But I was, she's the reason why me and we know each other. And so me and we had developed a relationship enough at that point where he was like, yo, I'm about to get this apartment in not too far from y'all. Come live with me. That's when him and B, they moved to LA. And
so this is when he's dancing or he's party promoting down there.
And so then I moved out and lived with him. But her and I, we were still like this off and on toxic, weird thing. And again, I need to get out of there. So I got a job teaching at Arizona State University. I jumped on that because I had to live in Arizona in order to help with their urban arts curriculum. So I jumped on that, but then I had to come back.
When you get down to Arizona State, are you still dealing with? You tell me about this. Would you say you were addicted?
Oh yeah,
to weed?
No. We quit that until 6 years ago. So, all right. So let me give y'all, because the reason why I quit weed is because I realized that I never knew. Some people, a lot of people, smoke it to enjoy it. I never smoked it to enjoy it because I was against it in the first place. I smoked it. About a month after I found out that my daughter wasn't mine, because I was at this party. I didn't really care about anything anymore. So I was drinking and they were like, here, smoke this. No, I was like, pass that. And my friends, they were like, you don't even smoke. No. I'm like, yo, pass it. Getting all aggressive and bold and bass in my voice. They looking at me like, man, whatever. You ain't smoking. So I just took it out of somebody's hand and just smoked it. And then I remember I was laughing for like 5-10 minutes straight, like nonstop laughing. But the thing is, when I look back now, that laughter wasn't laughter. That was crying. It just came out as laughter.
Yeah, yeah.
But what I do remember is not feeling that pain. And so that's why I smoked to escape from day one. So that's why I did it, because it took away the pain and the chatter in my head. And so, So I'm addicted. And so then all these things are happening. So all that's doing is making me go to the thing that's helping. So weed actually was like my idol at that point. And yeah, I'm in Arizona, still smoking. Everywhere I went, I was like, where's the weed dealer? No matter what country I was in, what city I was in, that's the first thing off the plane. So I come back to LA. I do a workshop. One of the people that came was from Denmark. They asked me to come to Copenhagen. I went, was teaching out there. And then I start going back and forth a lot because the schools and stuff want to work with me out here. So I start going back and forth a lot. Flash forward to about 2013, December 31st. And that's at a New Year's party. That's when I meet who's now my wife. And long story short, and then I lose my passport on the way home. And so I had to stay. So that's ended up how I had to end up meeting her, because I had to stay. So a friend of mine was like, you're not going to spend New Year's by yourself. Come on, man. So I went to the party, and that's how I met her. And then we hit it off, but we didn't really hit it off. I was into her. She wasn't into me. That story is hilarious. But and then long story short, I'm living in Denmark now. And then that almost a year after we got married, the road to rock bottom started happening.
What's the road to rock bottom? Tell me about it.
When I went to Denmark, outside of my love for my wife, Kat, outside of my love for her, the other reason was also escape, if I'm honest. Uh-huh. New Jersey was bad. LA became bad. I couldn't go back to Arizona State. They didn't need me anymore. and Denmark. Okay, cool. And everywhere I left, I kind of ignored. I left LA and cut off all ties, even people that cared about me. Even people where they're like, yo, where you at? Like, your stuff is here. Your room is still set up. Where you at? You know, like, sending me. Then they had to finally get a new roommate. So they had to take all my stuff, put it in this storage closet. They took a picture of it, posted it on Facebook, like, yo, where you at? Still ignored them. Hmm.
You would see this stuff and I can't do it.
Like, the anxiety. I would get anxiety just at the thought of having to contact people because I didn't know what it would bring up because I let so much build up. And so, So yeah, I literally was living a life of just not dealing with stuff. And honestly, I thought my marriage, getting married and everything like that was going to change all that. We got married and then a year later we had a kid. So we had our firstborn. So let me tell you one thing I've learned about marriage, at least from my life, is that marriage is a 24/7 mirror. And your kids, and having a kid or kids in that combination becomes Pandora's box of everything that is in you. That would just like belongs, just to sum it all up, all your demons, everything that's in you that you're not dealing with, that you're running from. When you get married, when you have kids, you can't run from that no more.
So it becomes Pandora's, like everything.
Yeah, everything.
You end up putting it out. Or explain that to me.
Yeah, because so when we got married, first of all, we were married, and then right away we had to go through the integration process. And for anybody that doesn't know what it's like to move into another country by way of marriage, it is a very stressful process for at least a year, maybe even longer. And especially on the spouse who's the native to that country, because they got to do everything. Because you don't understand the language, you don't know how things work. So you're just kind of there. And I couldn't work until they approved me, all this stuff. So that was a lot, because now, remember, I'm still somebody who needs external validation. Mm-hmm. Now I'm not being the man I'm supposed to be because I can't work. She's doing everything. She's not home. So I'm just feeling like a bunch of nothing, not handling it well. And so because I'm not handling it well, I'm taking it out on her. And when she would say things or call me out on certain things, even if it was in a loving way, I would take offense. I would go into fight or flight mode.
Sure.
And that's what I mean when I say it's a mirror. And I think anybody who's marrying understands what I mean when I say marriage is a 24/7 mirror. Because your spouse, they see the things where you're struggling. They see your weaknesses. They see your downfall. And they don't know wherever it comes from is kind of irrelevant. It's like, yo, you're not doing this. What's up? And then me, so it's up though me not dealing with things in the right way. I just got worse. Like then we have a kid, and that just instantly, we have our firstborn. That just instantly puts me in this like space of like, yo, like now I'm thinking about how my father was. Oh shoot, none of the male role models in my life, really, in the grand scheme of things, were that good, a good representation of what it meant to be a father. So now I have to figure that out. I don't know what that means to be a father. Mm-hmm. Like, I started internalizing all these things and just all these doubts of myself and all these negative ideas of myself, to the point where I was literally sabotaging my whole entire life. I was uprooting my whole entire life. I was going deeper into weed. I was going deeper into alcohol. But at this point, I had a very uncontrollable porn addiction. And the porn addiction stopped becoming anything that could do much. So then that turned into like, okay, now what's the real thing? And the next thing you know, I'm going away on the job. And there's this girl giving me the kind of attention I needed for my external validation, not that I needed as a person, as if I was a stable person.
Right, right, right.
But I needed it for external validation. So I dove, the way I dive into everything at that point that gave me that, I dove into that. And that ultimately led to an 8-month affair. which is so weird because like the whole time you're in it, I don't know about anybody else, but the whole time I was in it, it was like this dichotomy of not wanting to and wanting to. And so that whole thing was just, so then she finds out because
I don't think that's weird, man. I think so many of the people, not so many, literally everyone I know that has had that experience was looking for a way out because they knew it was killing them.
Yeah.
Like they wanted to be out. Even if it was a long time, they're just like, how can I get out of this thing? It's destroying me.
Exactly.
It's destroying my life.
Yeah, man. And then she found out because she needed to use my computer. And I said, go ahead. Everything's connected to our computer. So whatever messages she sent would pop up there. And so she saw the messages of me kind of trying to end it. And then that made her look further, like, what was this about? And then that's when she found out. Mm-hmm. And without bringing too much of just my wife and her pain into this, because it's not that she, that's her pain. It was really bad. And I ended up out the house for a while. We got divorced. I was staying in a room in a friend of mine's apartment. I missed a good chunk of like that first year and a half of my son's life because it was just hard. And then like, I'm just living in a little room.
What was the plan? Or was it just like reflection? Were you just like, what?
I didn't know what was the plan. There was no plan. It was just get out. And there was, fair enough. Look what I did. Yeah, I'm a leave. You're right. I didn't know what my life was going to be. Oh, but then a part of me was relieved at just being found out. But that's where my life changed to what it is now, because everything came to a head. And I was having a problem with this from jump. Like, so cause then she saw other messages with others and it was just like, sure, so everything was coming out. And the only thing I knew is that like, this was either the person that I was, the person that I am, or I can change, but I don't know what that looks like. Cause I've been this way my entire life, but for the most part. So I don't even know what the change version looks like. So, but like my belief in God was like, at this point, I think I was kind of like, not really of any kind of acknowledgement of God. Cause it was just like, yo, man, like you, my life doesn't reflect what the church tells you a life. And this is my problem. This is where my problem with the church came. Even now, you know, sure. It's like, it doesn't reflect what the church told you life would be like as a Christian, because we have this way of making people feel like, you know, it's a fairy tale once they become a Christian. But anyway, I even believed at one point what Kanye West said in No Church in a Wild song, where he said love was cursed by MAGA. I started believing in that train of thought because I'm like, what else is there?
Oh, there's so much literature about that, about how we're not meant to be this. We're meant to be this other thing.
And I needed something to justify the way I was. So I started leaning into that way of thinking. But then I didn't want to be in that way of thinking no more after I met. Man, cat, but it was so ingrained in my soul, in my spirit.
Sure.
It was without the right situation, without the right place spiritually, there was no way I was going to defeat that. I thought getting married would change that. And it didn't, because I had to be the one responsible and accountable. And I wasn't, I was making other things the reason. So yeah, man, that's at this point in the story, that's where I'm at. It's crazy.
So, you're feeling sorry for yourself, but then you're also like, I deserve this. This is who I am and I can't change.
Well, it wasn't so much that this is who I am and I can't change. It was like, I'm the reason why I'm at where I'm at right now. I'm either this person and this is who I am. And if that's the case, then I need to commit to it 100%, or I can change. The only thing when it came to change like this, the only thing I knew of, this is where growing up in the church does come into play, because the only thing I knew of was God. But I kind of like didn't really have a relationship with him like that. And my parents was telling me to pray about it and stuff like that. So I was like, all right, God, listen, I'm either this way and then I'm 100% going to be that way, or you're going to do something about it. And that's literally what it was. Mm. And then I remember I went to sleep, I went to sleep crying. And then the next day I woke up and I had no need for smoking weed, no interest, no interest in drinking alcohol, and it's been that way ever since. And then, but it was funny because those two things were instant. Like, I just didn't have the feeling and I didn't need it. But then the porn thing, that one was one where I had to make the decision because I didn't feel this. Sure. I didn't need this anymore. I didn't need that anymore. I'm like, I want to get rid of it all. So boom, I was like, okay. So then I prayed about, you know, I need to help with this porn addiction. And that was the biggest struggle. And I had this weird way of getting through it, which was every time I had to be or felt the desire to go on the website or whatever, I would drink a glass of water. And if it continued still, I'd drink another glass of water. So I was getting a lot. I was super hydrated. But, you know, but but that worked. That actually worked.
And how did you think of that?
I don't know. It just kind of came to me. I mean, maybe it was I could say it was the Holy Spirit, but who knows? Like, I don't know that for sure. But I know that I was very
sure.
After I woke up that morning with no need, desire, whatever, for weed or alcohol, and I knew that I prayed the night before, then there was some, I was like, okay, there's something to this. So I was just reading and looking up every scripture that had to do with whatever I was dealing with and just reciting them in my head, repeating them, writing them down. And like I said, then the whole water thing came up and I was like, all right, let me just try to do that. It helped. It worked. It was a struggle. I have nights where I couldn't sleep. I mean, I just be up all night drinking water because it's like, but it's crazy. It worked and things like that. And then over time, you know,
it's interesting, man. I whenever I feel sorry for myself, because whenever I would soothe, I've never drank anything or smoked anything, but I would go to that website. But whenever I feel sorry, that's where the enemy will say, oh, and one thing I tell people is like, I don't have to relearn how to look at that stuff. Like it's like riding a bike. Like it wouldn't take too many things. But if that thought comes into my mind now, I try not to fight it. What I do is say, nah, that's not me. And it's simple. And I've talked about this before on the podcast. It's like a thought comes in and then I kind of just watch it leave. Okay, there's a thought. Oh, there it goes. Because I don't want to fight a thing that's been defeated. I just acknowledge it's defeated. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's not me anymore. Or that's done. And I like what you're talking about, drinking water. I don't know, just think about something else.
You got to replace it. You got to replace it.
Fight that thought and fight that thought. Because if you're fighting it and fighting it, it gives it's actually throwing a log on the fire of addiction.
This is that is one of the things that they tell you to run. They say flee from it. It don't say fight it. It says flee from it.
And so that's how I flee from it. I say, oh no, that's not me. It's like my identity. That's not me. And so I watch a thought come in. Because feeling sorry for yourself, that is a root of just terrible decisions and sadness. And I didn't even know that that's what was going on before I started thinking about it that way. I would just be genuinely feeling sorry for myself.
It's because I had periods where I was still sorry for myself, and I fell into it again. So I had a really long period where I wasn't watching anything, and then things got really hard again at some point, and I would give in. It wasn't until I realized that feeling sorry for yourself is also a sin, because I realized what I was doing was saying, God, you're not right. Like, you're not true. Your promises don't work here. Your promise, like, I was ignoring and stepping away from him by feeling sorry for myself. So once I realized that, then I was like, okay, I need to go harder in the fight. So I really like rely on them. For me, I'm not always able to just say that's not me. Sometimes I really gotta like knock on the Holy Spirit's door and like, hey, can I just come in and talk? Like, cause it's like, sometimes it has to be that way. Cause like, sometimes it really comes at me. Like, I'm not going to lie. Like, even though I had a period where I wasn't watching anymore for a while, I was a born again porn addict. Like, and I know the reason why I can say that, the reason why I say it like that is because it wasn't something that I enjoyed anymore, but I was still doing. Like, it was weird because it was like, okay, my spirit was different. My spirit was like, yo, this is not good for us. And it was just that continued, this is not good for us. The Holy Spirit was talking to me, even though I was doing it. And so, I've overcome that, and I still have to continue to overcome it with in partnership with the Holy Spirit. But I just love the fact, I love where I'm at now, where it's like those addictions. I no longer seek this external validation. And this came from what I've started to learn after that night and waking up in the morning with those two addictions gone. I realized God was real, and it took. So then I had to research. So then I went into looking at who Jesus was even more and learning about him. And that's what I didn't learn about him in the churchy way. And I went to him as like, okay, almost like studying history. Believing in him the same way we would believe in, for example, George Washington or Benjamin Franklin, et cetera. So it's like looking at it that is what, when I started reading the Bible and like, okay, what does this word mean? And understanding what that word actually meant in context back then and saying, oh, this is why this says that. When I started understanding it in that way, that's when, honestly, for me, that's when Christ became more real, because up until that, it was this whole, yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. That was the mentality. And it was like, that's nothing anybody could stand on, not even a Christian. If that's what you're standing on, Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so, like, then you run into things, because I had to question. I literally had to question, like, okay, who is Jesus? What makes Jesus different? I was reading the Quran.
I was a real person.
Like, I was like, maybe Islam is what it is. So I started reading the Quran after a conversation with a taxi driver. And I was like, yo, there's things in here that are true. There's things in here that is true. Muhammad's a real person. I thought Muhammad wasn't a real person. So now I'm putting the two up against each other and like things like that. And that's ultimately what brought me where I'm at today, where I'm like, yo, like, if it wasn't for Christ, I don't know where I'd be. I probably could. I literally don't know where I would be after all of that. Like, it's the only explanation for me for where I'm at right now is the evidence in all of that. Not because of the Bible, not because of what a pastor of church told me. It's literally because I got to actually know in a real way who Jesus was and find out that, yo, I can trust him.
So you're going through this experience. And one thing about, and if the listeners don't know what neurodivergent means, that's just a cute way of saying that we have ADHD. When you're neurodivergent or you have ADHD, we feel at a different, like everything just feels, I don't know, if there is criticism of somebody who has ADHD, we feel it more. And If you see somebody who's like, man, they're really in their feelings about that, or they took that personally, it's literally because we feel it at a different level. If you felt it at the same way we felt it, you probably would act the same way that we act. And so it's easy to take things super personally because we feel it at a super depth. And until you know that, you think it's just normal to take all of these things personally. You think it's normal to take, like, that criticism hits you extra hard, and you've gone through this whole experience where not only have you been criticized by the enemy, putting guilt, shame, and condemnation on you, but it's because of your own actions. But that's not going to stop him. Yep. He's still going to double down, triple down, and say, yep, hey, you're this piece of garbage. You walk away from that and have this experience where you're like, okay, it's either ask God about it, or like, I'm going to continue going down the tubes. You start talking to God about it. What is he revealing about himself?
You know, one of the first things was, Bryce, you can't live beyond your belief. And again, this is what I told you. I'm at this point, I'm like, this is probably who I am. I only said something to God because I was like, nothing else has worked. What else do I have to lose? But I believe that this was who I was, that was who I was, and that I wasn't going to change. Everybody in my life, in one way or the other, told me I wasn't worthy. So what else am I supposed to believe? And I'm still struggling financially, emotionally, and everything else. So yeah, maybe that is me. But when he put in front of me that, yo, you can't live beyond your belief. It made me ask myself, well, what do I believe? And not only what do I believe, but who am I believing in? And at that point, I believed one, I wasn't good enough. And then what I believed in to make me feel like I was I was good enough was external things, material things, people, things, experiences, pleasures, like all those things that are horribly unstable.
Right.
Was what I believed in. So when I realized that this is all my belief lies in all of this, no wonder I'm here where I'm at right now. So once I realized that, then it was like, where do I actually put my belief? And that's where I became open. Still doubtful, still skeptic, but still became open to God saying, put your belief in me, because your faith is only going to be as strong as the thing that you have faith in. And I was like, wow, that hit me like a ton of bricks. Cause it was like, when you look at the stuff that I have faith in, oh my God, no wonder my life is where it was at. So now putting my faith in Christ, it's never, no matter what I'm going through, my faith in Christ is always going to hold me together, because I know that no matter what, even if I'm going through it, then he's going through it with me. And with him going through it with me, what means that there's an end. And even if I'm living at the top, he's living there with me. So it's going to keep me stable. So no matter where I'm at in life, him being there with me keeps me on point. And it's like that kind of reliability and the evidence that I've had have been given with that kind of reliability, like I can't find nowhere else. So I'm just like, that's why I'm just like, yo, that's my friend right there. That's definitely my Lord. And that's definitely my King, because it's like, and that's why I call myself a kingdom citizen, even over calling myself a Christian. Cause it's like, I say that because then I want people to ask, what does that mean? People don't ask you no more, what does that mean when you say I'm a Christian?
Yeah.
I'm a kingdom citizen, then I get to explain to them what that means. And that's ultimately what led me to be down the path that I am right now, because the things he's shown me, I stepped away from dance for a year because I thought dance was the problem. And he let me step away from it. But then like a year later, he showed me that this is the reason why I brought you into dance, because of your gifting to bring hope to people. You were using it in our destructive way, because we can use our gifts however we choose. We still have our gifts, but we can use them how we choose. But he was just like, he's like, here's what it looks like when you use it in the way that I want you to. This is what it looks like. And that's where I fell in love with teaching dance, because that teaching somebody and guiding somebody and walking somebody through their journey of dance, the way that God has kind of like help inspire me to do it, is like almost like teaching somebody scripture and guiding them in what it's like to walk with Jesus without explicitly saying that. And what's interesting is that every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will bring somebody that I'm coaching, and they'll ask a question that requires a little bit deeper of an answer. And then we're talking about Christ.
Right.
And so it's just like helping people kind of like live a life that has hope in it on a grand scale. And then every once in a while, those seeds come drop into a person who God is like, this person needs to hear about me. It's so crazy, because you look at my Instagram and stuff, I'm not preaching. I rarely ever bring up scripture, but it's just like, but I'm always doing
it's
it.
So
I'm
positive though. It's so.
And I won't post anything if I'm not even in a place where I feel like I'm connected with him or I'm hearing from him. Like it really depends on if I feel connected, because I needed to be that. Else I'm going down that other road and I don't want that.
Your Instagram feels super sincere. It feels like you're not proving anything to anybody. You're just enjoying this and you want them to enjoy it. That's what I appreciate about it. No. You're not stunting on people. You're just like, life is beautiful. Life is great. We should dance. And yeah. I think that's so beautiful. There's this idea, and you were talking about being a kingdom citizen. There's this idea that Paul explains that our life is hidden in Christ with God. Like, that's actually where we're seated. We're seated spiritually in heavenly places with our brother Christ next to our Father. Yeah. Spiritually, this is who we are. This is where we're, and we live from that area. We live from royalty. My friend has this saying, he's like, I'm unapologetically royal because that's truly who I am. My life is hidden in Christ with God. And I see that demeanor coming off of you, like you're not here to prove anything. You actually do know that that's where your life is seated and everything kind of flows from there.
Okay, so you're on point. So when I stepped away for that year, when I came back, the reason why I came back is because somebody wanted me to teach a workshop and I happened to really need the money that time. And so I did it. Mm-hmm. When I did it, in that period, while studying the Bible, I had this epiphany that, see, in dance, especially in hip-hop dance, you can't really execute it if you're not in a groove. So in that period, I was like, okay, so God is like the groove of life. You can't execute in life properly, efficiently, without God. So I had this whole thing in my mind like, oh, shoot, God is groove. And so I understood groove in a different kind of way. So when I was teaching, I was talking about groove. I wasn't talking about God, but I was talking about groove in a different kind of way to let people know that if you're trying to become a dancer, you don't need to prove to anybody else that you're a dancer except yourself. You need to find what is your groove? What is your voice? What is it that you're trying to say or need to say? You dance from that. You need to understand who you are, your identity, so that that's where you're dancing from. That's where the power in your dance comes from, not from what you know. Not from the technique. Mm. All that stuff don't matter if you don't have a groove to express it. So when I was telling him this, this dude came up to me and was like, yo, you need to talk to my wife because she works with TED Talks. And I think your talk would really work there. And I'm like, what? Whatever. You can give her my information, but ain't that where like neuroscientists and world leaders talk and stuff like that? So long story short, yo, they hit me up and they like, yo, let's have a Skype meeting. I have a Skype meeting. They're like, tell us your spiel. I tell them. They're like, yeah, we want to use this. You're going to be on TED Talk. Now, I thought I'd just show up on a date and give them our spiel. What they do is they put you through a boot camp, a writing boot camp for 6 months. Because you have to perfect the script. That, and this is why every TED Talks is good. Because they... really all those people are good at talking to an audience? Heck no. They put them through a boot camp so that they have a script that they work.
Huh.
In the middle of the process, I ran away from the original thing because I felt like it was too corny for this audience. So I talked about something safe, how hip hop is economically a part of the world, blah, blah, blah. It helps the world, blah, blah, blah. They were like, this is not what we talked about. I was like, yeah, I know. But they were like, nope. We brought you on because that's what we wanted you to talk about. So talk about that. Figure it out. Rewrite your script. Send it to us. I did. And I remember actually praying and asked the Holy Spirit to help me. And I did that and sent it to them. They were like, thank you. This is what we wanted. So then we just tightened it up, everything. So then the day comes and they have somebody standing on the side in case you forget. And they jump out the little paper like, and you're like, ah, yes, da, da, da. So TED Talks are all edited because people are forgetting like crazy. Like I was sitting there watching people blank out like a mug, like, but they edit so well. And so I'm sitting there and so as soon as I start to talk, my voice cracks. And that totally distracted me. But just being used to talking to people, I said something to make them laugh. You can see it on the YouTube. I said something to make them laugh. And once I got them laughing, that calmed me down. But I still couldn't remember my script. But I just started talking. Uh-huh. And the dude said, at the end, he said, and they were standing up, everything at the end. People were talking to me, talking about they're going to go find their groove at work because they've been just being a certain way and they realized they weren't being true to blah, blah, blah. So beautiful, right? And then the script guy comes to me and says, yo, I was stressed out because I was trying to get your attention. But he said, but after a while, when I calmed down, I realized you were still on point. You might have been talking about something slightly different, but you were following the format exactly of your script. And when people started telling me their testimonies from hearing the talk, it was like God revealed. He was like, this is why I have you in dance, because there's an audience. And listen, trust me, I am just a broken individual who, like, by the grace of God, has been saved and is like living just a really good life. I am in no way anybody's better. Like, so so when I say like, this is what, when I say God was like, this is what I got you for, it ain't because like the clouds parted and I'm now Moses. It's just because I understood, I got clarity on why dance and why I'm so good at it, is because it's a way, another way of teaching people about who Jesus is, or at least another way of opening that door for people. Because the way I talk about dance, everything I say about dance is comes from what I've learned in the Bible and what I've learned about Jesus. And I use that to drop knowledge about the journey of learning dance, because the journey, believe it or not, of learning dance is just runs a parallel to trying to live your life. And that's why I say we dance how we live. And so God took the gift and he just was like, okay, now here's how we're going to do it. Much like how we did with Paul. Paul knew the scriptures. He was a super zealot. But once he found Jesus, they were, Jesus Christ was like, okay, now here's how we're going to take that knowledge. Here's how it's really meant to be used. And it's the same thing. It's like, yo, all that information you got, here's how it's really meant to be used. Now go use it and just make sure that it's always for the glory of God. And that's the thing is that at the end of the day, I'm trying to bring hope to somebody's life. And if they write me a DM and to talk a little further, then I know that it's probably the Holy Spirit trying to inspire a conversation, you know, about Christ. So that's where I'm at today.
So beautiful, bro. So it seems like this thing happened and the circumstances were bad, but from my vantage point here, I hear you talking to somebody. It seems like the circumstances have changed.
Yeah. So,
you correct me if I'm wrong. So, is that your wife in the background?
I mean, full transparency, we're still divorced. There's a lot that we're working through, but the thing that's undeniable is our love for each other. Even in the midst of all of this, coming back together, we have a second kid. He's 2 years old. The whole idea of marriage right now is a topic that's just really touchy. Especially because she's not a believer in the same way that I am, but she encourages me to continue down the road and path that I'm in. So, but just because of the hurt that I put on her and stuff like that. So if people ask, why aren't y'all just married? It's not that simple, but we are together and we live in together in the same house. We love each other. We raise our boys together. We run a dance school together. She runs a dance school and I help her with it together. God has definitely flipped the script.
Praise the Lord, man. So usually how we wrap these things up, man, is I want to go back in time. And I think I want to go back to this moment where you find out you've been betrayed. You find out maybe destiny is not yours. And it's kind of like the beginning of this downward spiral. If you were to run into that cat, and you saw his pain and you saw his hurt, and you got to put your arm around him for a second and pull him aside and tell him some truth about him that maybe he didn't know at that time back when he was junior, senior in high school, and you were able to encourage this kid with the truth. Now, what would you say to this guy?
One, I would hug him, and I would probably sit with him for a while and just let him just vet, and then I would just listen to him.
Yeah.
And I think the only thing I would tell them is that listen to the quiet voice. Don't let the loud voice of these circumstances distract you from the quiet voice, because the quiet voice is where your hope is at. And the quiet voice is where the meaning for your life is at. And I think that's what I would tell them. Listen for the whisper. I don't think I would go much past that, but just plant that seed of like, don't listen to the loud voices. The loud voices are the ones trying to keep you where you're at right now. It's the quiet voice that's trying to change your life.
Hmm. Well, let me tell you this, man. Jesus instructs us that we're a city on a hill, that people will see our good works and they'll glorify our Father in heaven. And someone brought that up to me the other day, and he's like, they're not religious works necessarily.
Yeah, man.
They're just good works. And so, man, I see you on Instagram, and you are bringing glory to your Father in heaven, man. By the way you carry yourself on there, I've seen that, and I'm just like, and because I know a little bit about your, a little bit from what Hui has mentioned to me, I was just like, man, praise the Lord for this dude who's out here adding just happiness and positivity. And because I knew a little bit about you, it just hit me a little bit different. It was a blessing to me. So you are a blessing to me and to many people. And I just want to encourage you to keep on.
As long as God wants me to do it, then I'm doing it. Wherever he takes me like this. Yeah, wherever he takes me. That's the thing. I'm a very strong believer that we both have a purpose. We all have a purpose in Christ. Like we have a unified purpose. I believe that, but I also believe we have very individual God-given purposes.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I sought that out. I asked the Holy Spirit. I asked God to give the Holy Spirit whatever he needed to help me figure that out. And for anybody else, you have a purpose. If you don't know what that is, ask God. He will reveal it to you. But in the meantime, the greatest purpose you could ever have is just trying to live like Christ. And just start there. And over time, God will reveal what your purpose is with the talents and the giftings and everything that you've experienced and have in your life. He will ultimately reveal it. But the first order is just like, yo, live like Christ. That's the ultimate purpose. And let everything else come as they may and as he wishes.
Awesome, man. Thank you for coming on, man. And I'm about to get off of this and we're going to go watch it.
Y'all, tell me what you think. I want to hear about it.
Right now, man.
I want to hear what you think about it. Just type in We Dance How We Live
absolutely.
On YouTube.
Baby. Thank you so much.
Yep.
We Dance How We Live on YouTube. All right.
Thank you, man.
Check it out. Thank you so much, man.
Peace is hair grease.
Yes, sir.
God is pouring down. I've seen your faithful hand. No need to worry about my life. Peace of mind and knowing I'm found. I'm found. It's only you, it's only me. Waking up to a memory. Only me, waking up to no memory. Your love is all I need. Give me life.